Let me be encouraging you, church, if you would, to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to specifically be, over the next 7 weeks, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. So I want to encourage you to read these chapters over and over. Brenda and I were driving up the road yesterday, and she was reading Revelation 2 and 3 to us. Literally, it took 12 or 15 minutes, and I would encourage you every day over the next 7 weeks to read these verses and let them ring into your heart. Revelation is one of those books in the Bible that is really difficult to understand, specifically the last 19 chapters of the book of Revelation. In fact, they're some of the most debated chapters in all of the Bible, and that's not surprising. They're written in what's called apocryphal language, apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic, say that with me. Apocalyptic, say it again. Apocalyptic language. And what that means is that they are written in a prophetic type of sense. They're broad strokes. They're almost written in a poetic style. It's these verses and chapters 4 through 22 are replete with symbols and metaphors. And kind of like what I kind of think about as I'm moving into this is like a dream. You've had some of those dreams where it's like you find yourself someplace and it's like misty and ethereal and kind of weird, and you find all these weird things flying by. And they mean something, but what they mean, it's like, oh my goodness, that's like the book of Revelation. Now let me tell you, if you choose over the next several weeks to be reading through the book of Revelation, let me encourage you, don't read it a chapter at a time. Don't. That's the worst thing you can do. These apocalyptic pieces of literature need to be read in broad strokes. It was written as one large stroke. And what you have to remember is that the church in that day was undergoing severe trial. And so as John is speaking about what he has seen in like this vision, this dream, and he's writing it down, he's trying to take heavenly things and put them into earthly meaning, and it's difficult because he only has an earthly vocabulary to do it in. So what you need to do is read and read, read broadly, read in the big picture, because here's the message of the book of Revelation. We win. We win. Come on, that's good news. Yeah, we win, right? If there's ever been a question about what happens in the end, here it is. God wins. Christians win. We win. There is a heaven. And everybody who is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is going to that place. We win. Come on, church. Good news. Amen? That's it. That's Revelation was written to that. Flip to chapters 21 and 22 and see Satan is bound up. Satan is thrown into the pit. And then we go to be in heaven with God. He is with us. We are with him. There's no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more heartache. We win. That's the message of the book of Revelation. So as you're reading all the, if you're trying to figure out what that seal means or what that scroll means or what that trumpet means, or is this really literally the stars are falling from heaven? Remember, it's written in an apocalyptic language. It's not meant to be literal that way. It's supposed to be presenting a picture. But as difficult as most of Revelation is to read, that's not the case in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are relatively easy to read. Now, what you need to know is that John is writing this at the end of the first century. 45 years earlier, these seven churches were planted in what is known as Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey, but Asia Minor. And now, 45 years later, Jesus is giving a progress report on how these churches are doing. And for the most part, the churches are not doing well. And because of that, warnings flow from Jesus Christ. The message is that things need to turn around. And the encouragement to these churches is let them turn around. Now, interestingly, here at the Grove, we're about 45 years old. Did you know that? And for that reason, I think it's a good thing that we stop. I think it's good this summer that we're looking into these seven churches and we're taking account. We're reading very carefully what was written, and then we're applying it to our lives. Because after Jesus speaks to every one of these churches, he says, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Open up your ears and hear the message. Listen up." And church, we are wise to do the exact same thing. So we're starting today with the first church on the list. Revelation chapters 2, 1 through 7. It's the church at Ephesus, and Jesus had several things to say to them. So let's just begin. Let's start with the city. You know Ephesus because of the New Testament. You've heard about this city because you've heard about the church in Ephesus. But Ephesus was more than a city, more than a church. Ephesus was a city as well. Ephesus was one of the top cities in the ancient Near East. There was, of course, Rome, and there would have been Jerusalem, which were these like capitals. But beyond that, there were three major cities. Down in Egypt, it would have been Alexandria. Up in Syria, it would have been Antioch. And then in Asia Minor, it would have been Ephesus. I've got a map here to help give you some location. Up in the far right, you can see Italy. And if you would follow that up, you'd get to Rome. At the bottom right, kind of up an inch, kind of in that inch up, inch over, you can see Jerusalem. Alexandria is there, kind of straight across from Jerusalem. Straight up is Syria. Antioch is just above that. And then you come over to these seven red dots. These are the seven churches. On the bottom left, you see Ephesus. Ephesus was located on the west coast of the Aegean Sea. And it would be located in today what we know is modern-day Turkey. It was situated on the Kaister River. The city was about 3 miles upstream on the Kaister River, where the Kaister met the Aegean Sea. And it was just opposite the island of Samos. And in case you're curious here, the island of Patmos is just kind of right in here as well. And that would be the place that John was when he was writing this letter. Now, there are several factors that contributed to Ephesus' prominence. And the first would be its size or its population. Now, Pergamum, which is the third letter we'll get to, the third words to the church, Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of the province of Asia Minor in Roman times. But Ephesus was the largest city in the province. And it's been estimated that its population was about 500,000 people. And just so you put this into perspective, Rome, which was the capital of the world at that time, was a population of about 1 million people, half of it slave. So here's Ephesus, which is 500,000 people, a very, very, very large city. It gave it prominence. The second thing that gave it prominence was economics. If you looked at a map of the area today, you would notice that Ephesus is located about 7 miles up from the Aegean Sea. But that's because the Castor River carried all kinds of silt downstream, an enormous amount. And over the last 2,000 years, that coast has moved out at literally about 4 miles. In New Testament times, the church was located just 3 miles up in the city of Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus had the most favorable seaport of all the cities that were located on the Aegean Sea. The harbor was accessible to large ships. It was deep, which meant goods could be brought from around the world and traded in Ephesus. So when you got off the boat, you would get onto a roadway that was called the Arcadia Way. I've got a picture here. In fact, Don was telling us just before service started in the back that you and Mary Grace were here a year ago, right, on your anniversary trip, and literally walked up this road. It was a broad road, and as you can see, there's all these huge stones that were laid to make this paved highway. And on each side, there were these large columns that were going through. And then on the other side of that, there were all kinds of buildings lining the road as you went. They're not there today, but back in that day, it was amazing. And they were temples, and they were gymnasiums, and all kinds of other buildings that were guiding and lighting this road as the guests walked into Ephesus. But just as important as the river, or the sea and the river Kaister, was the fact that four of the major Roman roads made their way straight to Ephesus. The port and the roads made Ephesus a crossroads city. People came from all over the world as they were traveling from one place to another. All roads led here. You just had to go to Ephesus. The harbor and the roads prompted the geographer Strabo, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Jesus. I think he died like in 24 AD. It caused Strabo to say this about Ephesus, that it was the market of Asia, which all helped to feed Ephesus' strong economy. As a result, Ephesus enjoyed a whole lot of wealth. The city was complete with an amphitheater, And as you're looking at this today, make sure you understand that they could fit about 25,000 people into this amphitheater. It was into this amphitheater that Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were drugged in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. You can read that history. It's right in the Bible, right in this place. The city also had a remarkable library. The Celsus Library was second only to the great Library of Alexandria. And Don, you were here too, right? I mean, it was great to hear Don talking about what this was like and the number of volumes that were housed in this library. The city also hosted athletic games, and the games rivaled what was going on over in Greece, as we know, is the Olympic Games. Ephesus was a powerful, powerful city in the first century, which brings us to the third reason for Ephesus' prominence, and that would be religion. In fact, probably it was the most significant reason for its prominence. Ephesus had all kinds of temples and shrines to a host of gods, Roman and Greek gods. And that made the Ephesians swell with pride and was one of their number one tourist attractions. And probably the tourist attraction was the Temple of Artemis, or you may know her as Diana. The temple was 1.5 blocks long, literally. And it was supported by 127 columns that were nearly 200 feet in height, and they were studded with gold and jewels. And as many of you know, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The worship of Diana, or Artemis, was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, multi-breasted, and yes, I did say the word breasted, horrible. You can read about her in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. The belief was this idol, this image of this idol, literally fell from heaven. The temple was attended by numerous priests, eunuchs, slaves, plus thousands and thousands of temple priestesses. Now, the temple wasn't only a place of worship. The temple also served as the bank of the Mediterranean. People brought their valuables to this place for safekeeping. I guess they figured that nobody would want to steal from a god. If you stole from a god, it'd be bad news. And so people put on deposit their wealth. It was also a criminal asylum. If the law was after you, if you had done something to break the law, you could literally run to Ephesus. Ephesus was a free city, and you could literally, as a criminal, call free when you got to this place. It's sort of kind of like the cities of refuge that we read about in the Old Testament, where somebody's being accused of something, so they would run to one of these six cities, and they would plead their case, and then if somebody was chasing after them for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, you mess with me, I get to mess with you, they could run to this place so they could stand trial. But in Ephesus, you could just run there and call free, and you were free. Now, at the beginning, you had to literally run to the temple and kind of tag the temple and be there. But as time went, there were so many criminals coming to Ephesus that what happened is the city proper, when you got inside the city limits, you could call free and you got to live there. Kind of makes it sound like that was a place you would want to raise your kids, don't you think? Now, the temple also served as a base for big business. They sold all kinds of statues of Diana there. Believers who came to worship would buy one of these idols. Brenda and I, when we were in Kathmandu, Nepal, worshiped this. You would go to the temple sites, and in Hinduism, they believe in 350 million gods. And outside of all the temples, there would be people hawking images of these gods, and you could buy them. And you could, you know, wear them as trinkets around your neck. You could hang them on the walls of your house. So people were coming, and they were selling thousands and thousands and thousands of these idols every day. In fact, this was one of the things that got the Apostle Paul in so much trouble when he was in Ephesus. He convinced people to stop buying the idols. They're not God. She's not a God. And as he's preaching about the real God, he's encouraging people to stay away from this other stuff. And the business started drying up, and nobody thought kindly of Paul for that. It made a pretty big stink. But mostly the temple was a place of blatant immorality. Like I said a few moments ago, there were thousands of temple priestesses. And what they were actually there to do was service prostitutes. When you went to worship Diana, you would engage in a sex act. So the temple was just nothing but one gross, vile, huge orgy going on 24/7. Every vile act imaginable was committed at the temple, and was committed like in broad daylight. One Ephesian philosopher wrote, "The morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, for even animals do not mutilate each other." Now just think about that. The temple grounds were a chaotic cacophony of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzy, hysterical worship. And this was the center of town. And it was into this cesspool that God placed his church. And that's the second thing I want you to hear here and know about, which is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus, and I want you to get this idea, was pretty much the hub of Paul's work as he was in Asia Minor. Perhaps no church in history had such a rich heritage as the congregation in Ephesus. The gospel was introduced to the city around 50 AD by Paul on his second missionary journey. When he was swinging back to Jerusalem, and he was kind of over in Corinth, and he was going up and over the Aegean Sea, up through where we would know as Philippi, and then coming down, he's now moving through Ephesus. And while he's doing that, he drops off Priscilla and Aquila. You've maybe heard of them. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19 says that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. And then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews there. Now, as Paul is now leaving, what we learn is that Priscilla and Aquila are then joined by another eloquent and powerful pastor, preacher. His name is Apollos. Acts 18, 24 says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures." And so now Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos are serving as an evangelistic team to get the gospel out to this really vile city called Ephesus. That ministry is described in Acts 19 as Paul then comes back into the city on his third missionary journey. Paul had an extended stay here in Ephesus. In fact, he stayed for 3 years. Later, as Paul was here and coming through 3 years, later on, after this 3 years over, he moves back and then he comes back. This is as he's leaving Ephesus now and coming back. This is where Corinth, he decides he's going to Rome, as we just got through. Now he's there for 3 months. He writes the letter to the Romans. He's swinging back through. And as he's swinging back through to go to Jerusalem, he knows that this is the last time he's going to be in Ephesus. He's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested. So he calls for the Ephesian elders, a group of guys that he was incredibly close to. And he meets with them and he prays with them. And then it's on his way to Jerusalem. That led Paul to begin the process of sending some of his young pastors that he had trained to the city. Timothy pastored the church in Ephesus for quite a while. You can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Onesiphorus and Tychicus also ministered there. 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 4 describes that. Tradition holds that the apostle John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, was also there ministering there. Now, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, that three-year ministry in Acts chapter 19, dramatic and remarkable events accompanied that ministry. Acts 19, 11 says that God worked extraordinary miracles there through Paul. Chapter 19, verse 18 of Acts says that many started believing, creating a real revival in the city. Acts 19, 19 says that when they came to Christ, they really repented. And what I mean by that is these people were enculturated into Ephesus, enculturated into what was going on around all these false gods, and especially the worship of Diana. When these people came to Christ, they were repenting, which means they were getting rid of everything they were holding on to before. Their past lives were gone. Verse 19 of Acts 19 goes on to say that former sorcerers brought all their books and they were burning them. Verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power as a result. Now, Paul's ministry in Ephesus had huge, far-reaching effect. For the first 3 months he was there in Acts chapter 19, as was common for Paul, he would go to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he would reason with his fellow Jews about Jesus and why they should believe in Jesus and why they should follow Jesus and why Jesus really was God. And he would present the death and the burial and the resurrection. After 3 months, the Jews kicked him out. And then what Paul would do is go to some kind of public place. And that's exactly what he did. Acts 19:9 tells us that he went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he was there lecturing people who were coming from all over the world, and they're hearing this message. Acts chapter 19:10 says that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this became the model for Paul's ministry, as I've said. He would go to a hub city, and he would set up shop there for a season, and then he would hold evangelistic meetings and try to lead people to Christ. As they were coming to Christ, then he would form a church. But people that were coming to this hub to buy and sell and trade would also be affected by the gospel, and they would take this message home with them. And that's probably where these other six churches in the book of Revelation came from. The Ephesian church was also the first church to get several very important letters that would become part of the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Timothy were sent to Timothy in Ephesus while he was ministering there. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were most likely written in Ephesus and read by the Ephesians. And they were probably the first to also read the book of Revelation. And to such a powerful church, you would expect Jesus to have some very positive things to say. And he does. And that's the next point. Jesus brings commendation to these people. It's exactly what you would expect. Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus is speaking. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, it's interesting. As I just begin here to think that the first words out of Jesus to the church, first words out of his mouth are, I know. I know. Way too many people believe that God is far away and uninvolved and his back is kind of turned and he's out of touch, not able to respond. Not the case at all. God is near. His eyes are on us. Proverbs chapter 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The point, the Lord knows. He knows you're going out and you're coming in. He knows what you're involved with. He knows what you're doing, both good and bad. He's watching. He's interested. The Lord knows everything there is to know about us. And he displays that knowledge in his words to the Ephesian church here in Revelation 2. Jesus had several positive things to say. The text reveals four of them. Let me make sure you see them. First, they were working hard. The word here literally could be translated toil. Describes an all-out effort. This type of toil would describe a person who is out working, like in the fields all day long, and they're in the sun, and they're just, from sun up to sundown, and they are out there laboring, so much to the point when they're done, when the sun's going down, they're coming home and they are spent. They come through the front door, forget something to eat, it's just straight to bed. They're tired, they fall into bed and they're out. You know when you've worked like that. You have no interest in anything else but shutting your eyes. The Ephesians were diligent workers. They were toiling away for the cause of Christ. They had no spectator mentality in this church. It's a church they were not looking to be entertained, nor were they content to, look at the fruit of another person's labor. They were people who individually were diligently giving themselves for the cause of the kingdom. They were willing to roll up their sleeves and wade in up to their neck and get involved. And that truth was represented in their history. Going back into the book of Acts, many, many good things happened as a direct result of the Ephesians, the Christians, the believers in that place. Churches were planted. The New Testament was helped to be written. And Paul was encouraged there by those elders before he went to spend the next 4 years in jail. journey through the book of Acts reveals that the Ephesian church did exactly what Jesus is talking about here. They were centered in the gospel. And I'm just telling you, friends, I love this quality in Christians, and so does Jesus. And that was just the beginning. Jesus has three more things to say positively about this church. Number two, letter B, he describes their strength, and that their strength enabled them to persevere. The word perseverance in the Greek language is hupomone. It deals with the concept of being able to stand under the weight of something. Think of strong men with all kinds of weight being leveled onto their shoulders, and they're able to plant their feet and take it. They're able to have it there and hang with it and persevere through it. The truth is, this was the Ephesians. They lived in the cesspool of a city in the shadow of the temple of Artemis, and they stood strong. Now, the truth about perseverance is that it's a characteristic that's built over time. You just don't walk out one day and say, I got strength, I can stand, I can make it through. No, think about a marathon runner. A marathon runner just doesn't wake up one day and say, I'm gonna run 26 miles. No, they start and they probably run a half a mile. And they do that for a while and increase to 1 mile, then increase to two, then to three. I mean, it's a long road to build up the strength to get those. It's the same with lifting weights. So I want to be a weightlifter. You just don't go put 400 pounds on a barbell and lift it off the ground, or 300 pounds and bench press it. No, it starts small. You put 50 pounds on a bar, and you learn that over the course of time to rep it and build up your strength, and then you add 10 more pounds, and then 10 more pounds, and then 10 more pounds. It takes a long time to be able to lift that gargantuan weight. It's called learning to stand firm as you dig through the trial. And really, that's a biblical thought here. Christians, we understand that our ability to stand for Jesus, our ability to persevere, our strength comes over time. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. How do we grow strong? We grow strong because we're tested. We learn something about God from His Word, and then we put it to practice in our lives. And when it works, we grow stronger. The older you are in the Lord, the more you should know, the more you should have memorized, the more you should have gone through, and that testing will make you strong. When you think about the city of Ephesus, it shouldn't surprise you that the church there was enduring a terrible trial. I mean, truly in Ephesus, every day, everybody knew who these people were, and what they stood for and what they stood against. And everybody in that city would have had something to say about them and make fun of them. They probably struggled and had hardship. Maybe nobody would buy their goods. Maybe nobody would trade with them. Maybe nobody would have anything to do with them. They learned to stand strong and persevere under trial. And Jesus commends them for it. Third, letter C, Jesus said, I know that you do not tolerate wicked men. One of the saddest commentaries about the church of the 21st century is the way we've accepted wickedness, the way we've learned to tolerate wicked men. I'm witnessing stuff in the church today that just absolutely astounds me. Churches that have thrown out the Bible, or churches who claim to believe in the Bible, but they've taken whole pages of it and ripped it out. It's antiquated. We don't believe this anymore. We're going to do what we want to do. And I'm just telling you, friends, it should not be that way. God wants us to live by the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. And this whole book should never be denied. Every jot, every tittle, Jesus says, is important. Every dot of the I, every cross of the T is important because it comes from the mouth of God. And yet, there are churches all around us who don't like what this word says. They don't like what it says on certain subjects. And so, they rip it out and throw it away. And friends, I'm just telling you, it should not be. Here at the Grove, we are going to stand for the whole counsel of God. Come on, church, amen? That's who we are. And in this wicked generation, it's what we need to do. We need to stand. We need to stand up. There are things we need to say yes to and things we need to say absolutely not to. And I don't care what culture is doing, and I don't care what comes as what comes at us, because we make this determination, we will stand on the easy parts, on the hard parts. And Jesus is commending the church in Ephesus because of their ability to stand up. You do not tolerate wickedness. They believed in truth. They believed in spiritual standards. They weighed those standards and applied them to the church as a whole. That means they were living out some incredibly difficult truths in the midst of a very wicked place. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm flipping over here really quick so you can see. This is Paul writing to this church, and here's what he says. Be imitators of God, his dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality of any kind, of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather you should be filled with thanksgiving. Now, before we move on reading, can you hear, when you think about Ephesus, can you hear the importance of these words? And as Paul is giving them to them, I know you are surrounded by immorality. Don't give in. Paul goes on in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, For of this, you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness. That's how you were. But now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. You've heard me say this, and I just think it's a rhetoric statement. Find out what pleases the Lord and do it. Remember, church, Paul is writing this to the Ephesians. They're living in the cesspool city of Artemis, Diana. They had grown up with sexual immorality and a host of other sins that were literally being flaunted right under their noses. But God had turned these people away from the lies of darkness into light. And the word of encouragement is, do it. You have to believe it would have been tough to be a Christian in Ephesus in the first century. But these people were enduring. They did not tolerate wickedness. And for that, they were commended. And that leads to a fourth reason Jesus commended them. They attested those who claimed to be apostles but were not. If you're going to be a church that is doctrinally pure, you must be sure to be testing the validity of what is being taught. And you have to think, you have to know that in this vile city, all kinds of people were coming to say that they were representing God and the voice of God and the word of God. And so continually, you had to be weighing what you were hearing. Every teaching had to be weighed. And friends, I want you to listen. Listen to this. You should never just be believing something because I said so. Because Derek said so does not mean anything. What means something is because God said so. And we need to be people who are continually taking what is being said and what is being taught and putting it through the sieve of truth that we know from Jesus. That would describe the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 11 says, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. You hear this? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul teaching in Berea, and those guys are going home at night after their church meeting. They're getting out their scrolls, and they're saying, here's what Paul said. Is that really what the scroll does say? Is that really what the Word of God says? They were checking up Paul. And if the Bereans were checking up Paul, do you think the Grove ought to be checking up Derek? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. We should be eager to test the truth. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. everything. Hold to the good. John writes in 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And friends, I'm just telling you, I hope this describes you. Hope you test everything. Hope you test everything you hear. Don't just say, because somebody that you trust said it, makes it okay. No, make sure that you know it is true because the Word of God says it. Living in Ephesus meant that the church was in a constant state of hearing false teaching. They had to be careful what they took in, and so should we. At first glance, the church in Ephesus seemed to have a great deal going for it, and you know what? They did. They did. But it had one huge glaring weakness. Over the course of 45 years, this weakness began to seep in. And that's the fourth thought. It's the concern. It's the concern that Jesus raises up. Their hearts have wandered. Jesus says in Revelation 2:4, "Yet, in spite of all this good, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love." And you read this and go, huh? Huh? Church is doing all this good stuff, and huh? Well, let me just see if I can help you understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Perhaps the best way to understand what is being communicated here is to think of a marriage relationship. The overriding quality in every marriage should be love. It's the cornerstone of a relationship. And interestingly, God says it's the cornerstone of our relationship with Him. Without love, a marriage is doomed to fail. Can you imagine a wife being excited about a husband who doesn't love her? The wife may say, "You don't love me." And the husband may respond by saying, "Yeah, but that's look at what I'm doing. I provide for you, I take you on trips, I give you food, I take you on nice vacations, I protect you, you have this house, it's locked up, you have a car that's safe. I'm faithful to you." And then the wife says, "Yeah, but you don't love me. You're doing all of this stuff, you're going through the motions, but your heart is not here. You've wandered." What's the big deal about love? Ask my wife. Every spouse, ask your spouse. Love is everything. Without it, everything else is worthless. Brenda is not willing to settle for 4 out of 5. She doesn't have love, then forget the whole deal. So why is love such a big deal to Christians? For the same reason, friends, it is the cornerstone of our relationship with Christ. Jesus wants you to love Him and serve Him from your heart. I mean, in Isaiah, this is God's cry against His children, Israel. He says, "With their mouths they honor me, but their hearts are far from me." And God goes on to say, because they're saying the right things, but they don't mean any of it, God's pleading with them to come home. And here's the deal, friends. When your heart wanders, you continue to live and do the right things. But eventually, when your heart has wandered, there comes a point where you're not even doing the right things anymore. Jesus sees what's happening here. They're still involved in doing it, but they don't really love Him. And it's just a matter of time until they walk away from Him. The Ephesian church had started out so well, but their love dwindled. Their hearts had turned from God. They were just going through the motions. And if that continued, they would eventually get to the point where they would just walk away. And friends, you got to know that same thing is happening in churches worldwide. Churches are walking away from their first love. And when you do that, eventually everything you believe leaves. And if we're not careful, it can happen here. The church at Ephesus, according to Jesus, had lost it. This powerful, powerful place had lost it. Jesus' diagnosis is your hearts have wandered. And so as Jesus turns to the end of his message to this church, what he does is he gives out a cure for a wandering heart. He says in Revelation 2:5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Three things here. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember what you used to be. Remember when you used to be madly in love with me. Remember when your heart used to beat for me. Remember that. Go back. Go back to when you could hardly wait to get out of bed on Sunday morning and beeline to the church because you knew what was going to be going on there. Remember what it used to be like every day to stand firm, not because there was some commandment that told you to do so, but because you loved me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Remember that. Remember where you used to be. Call it to your mind and then repent. Where you used to be, and then look at where you are now and see the height from which you have fallen and repent. Repent literally means turn, go back, flip back to that place that you used to be and do that again. Come home, roost home, be home. Give me your heart, because if you don't, you're dead. It's possible, friends, for a church to be doing a bunch of good things and be completely lost. Do you hear that? God has always wanted your heart. The question is, does he have it? And as we're looking at these seven churches, friends, what I want to do is see Ephesus, but I want them to see the Grove. And I don't want to see the Grove through your eyes. I want to see the Grove through my eyes. Have I lost my first love? Has my heart and my passion for God waned to such a point that all I'm doing is going through the motions? Who owns your heart? What do you love? God's calling you to love him. And churches that do not love God are filled with people who do not love God. And when you get to that place, well, it's only a matter of time before you leave even doing what's right and walk in your own way. Friends, let me encourage you to bow your heads. Would you do that? I just want to say it's easy, very, very, very easy to get to a point where your love wanes. Easy to get to a point where you're just going through the motions. And God's question to you today would be, how you doing? How are you doing with your heart? How are you doing with the things that really matter? Is God's heart your heart? Is the purpose and will of God at the center of who you are? Or are you following your own ways? I always want to make sure, church, in my own life that I'm not far from God, that my heart has not wandered. And there could be no better thing that you would do this morning than to take that account. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Help us all. Help me. Help each of us, Lord, to be people who are taking account. People who are not willing to go through the motions. People who, with everything inside of us, want to live to please you and to glorify you. Father, guard our hearts. Help us to do the exact same thing. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,